So we're continuing almost a mini-series within the book of Hebrews. We've been going through section by section through the book of Hebrews, and we took a pause, so to speak, in Hebrews chapter 8 as we begin to talk about and think about the new covenant. I mentioned last week how the idea of a new covenant sometimes might seem fuzzy in our mind. What exactly do you mean by the new covenant? It's more than just the forgiveness of sins. It's more than just a symbol of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so we're going to slow down and look at the promises, these better promises that are mentioned and quoted here in Hebrews 8 from Jeremiah 31. We looked last week, our first part of this new covenant series, how the new covenant is not like the old covenant. It's not a renewal. It's not a different administration of that same covenant. It's a brand new covenant. And what we're going to talk about this week is how this new covenant is different than the old. At least one of the ways that it's very different than the old covenant. If you remember the old covenant, we talked about last week, went through a number of texts, and the old covenant was a we will obey kind of covenant. God gave his law, and the people responded and said, we will obey. And they didn't. And then God renewed the covenant, and then we have the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and here is the law, and the people, we will obey, and they didn't. And they had more renewals and more revivals, and we will obey, and they didn't. They continued to sin, continued to fail, and so the covenant was a man said, we will do it, and then always failing. And the new covenant is completely different. The new covenant is not man says, we will. The new covenant is God says, I will, and he doesn't fail. Okay, so this is the major difference that we're going to see here this morning in the new covenant. I want to show that to you from the text. So look with me in Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to start reading in verse number 10 through 12 here as he talks about these promises in the new covenant. So Hebrews 8, look with me at verse number 10. It says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Here's the first promise. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So this new covenant is not defined by the man's response of we will. It's God's initiative, God's action of I will. This covenant is going to succeed because I'm going to do it. And there's three promises we're going to look at this week and then the next 2 weeks. The first one we see in verse number 10, it says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Okay, that's a promise of the new covenant. God is going to put his law in your mind and in your heart as a person in the new covenant, unlike the old covenant. Secondly, the second promise, latter half of verse 10, he's going to be their God and they shall be his people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Everyone in the new covenant knows the Lord. No remnant motif in the new covenant. No, not all Israel is Israel, like we read in Romans 9:6. Everyone in the new covenant knows the Lord personally, experientially, truly, really knows God. Okay, that's a great promise we have in the new covenant that wasn't in the old. And then the third one we're going to look at 3 weeks' time is from verse number 12. When God says, I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. The promise of the complete removal of sin is part of that new covenant. Okay? So that's the kind of the road we're going to be traveling the next few weeks. This week we're going to meditate on verse number 10 when God says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Okay, we're going to think about what that means here this morning. Now, as you think about the difference between the old covenant and new covenant, what is most defining in our minds, at least my mind, when I think of the old covenant, is the old covenant law. When I think old covenant, I'm thinking Mount Sinai. I'm thinking Moses going up there and getting the law and coming down with the tablets, breaking them and having to go get more. I'm thinking of all of the commands that we have in the book of Exodus, and then later in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, all these different rules and regulations for the people of Israel. My mind, when I think of Old Covenant, I think of law. Now, many people, many Christians today, are saddened and decry the fact that the law that we have in the Old Testament is not prominent in our society today, and the encapsulation of that Old Covenant law would be the Ten Commandments, the most famous portion of it. You know, this is a summary of the law, those Ten Commandments, what Scripture calls them, the Ten Words. So as we think about the Ten Commandments, we have many people today that say our society is in a sad state because these commandments are not prominent. If you think about those commandments, it doesn't take long to compare them to our society. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and our society is immensely pluralistic. And we have the worship of a myriad of different gods, even here in our own city. And so the lament is, if we had these laws in more prominent places, then we would see a difference in our society. Now, I think that is a good intention, but I think it is ill-informed in the focus. Because the mentality is, if only these laws are back in the public sphere, if only we had these laws again in our schools, if only they were on the walls of our schools, and only they were recited in the morning, if only they were in our place of government, in the legislature, in the parliament, if only they were in these famous places and in people's vision, then we would see a real difference in our society. Our society would be brought back to a knowledge of God and an obedience to Him. But let's not just stop there. Let's continue. Let's put the law on our doors, so when we go in and out of each building, we see God's law written above it and beyond it. Let's even put God's law inside little boxes and tie them to our clothes. And so that way God's law is always with us. And you recognize, if you know the Old Testament, that this was done before. This is what they did in the Old Testament. Write the law on your doorpost, so when you go in and out, you know the law. Right? Put the law all over you. Have it in front of your eyes. And so they had the Pharisees who would have these long tassels, and attached to them were these phylacteries filled with the law. So have the law close at hand. But as we've read already, the law was powerless to stop sin. The law could not accomplish that which it demanded. And so we see in the Old Testament, again, the law all over the place, but it did not have the power to make a righteous society. The Old Testament, not just full of the law, but you'll read, as you read the Old Testament, all these piles of rock. It seems like every occasion they're making a pile of rock and said, this is to remind us of what the Lord has done. But yet having these piles of rocks did not constrain the people to follow God's laws. In fact, the next generation rose up and disobeyed God, even though those piles of rock were there. Okay, these reminders were powerless to accomplish God's purpose in them. And so, having the law in a more prominent place isn't the solution to stop sin or to bring people into obedience to God. The new covenant says things are going to be different. God says, I'm going to write my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Okay, so there's what God's going to do for His people. He's going to take His law, not on tablets of stone, but He's going to write it on tablets of human hearts, such as the law is within us. Okay? Now that's one thing, but there's still a sense of, well, what can we do about our society around? Wouldn't the Ten Commandments be good for our society? But Jesus says, it's not the law that is going to bring light to our society. It is those who have the law written on their hearts. It is Christians. As we go into the world, we're called the lights of the world, the salt of the earth. And so if we decry injustice, if we decry corruption in our society, the solution is not more law. We need more Christians who are going to stand on the principles of God's word and speak and live like Christ and love in an otherworldly way and tell people the truth. That's what we need. Not more law. We need more Christians, more new covenant community, more new covenant believers who have the law on their mind and heart and are going to go forth in this world and be salt and light. Now, going back to the covenants here and going back to law, We see a difference immediately. New covenant, God is going to write his laws onto their minds and write them on their hearts. Now, is he talking about the same law here as the old covenant? So the Ten Commandments now be written on our hearts in some kind of way? I want to read a few scripture passages for you. You have your book, Bible, open in Hebrews already. So look at Hebrews 7, verse 12. And it says this about the law. It says, "For when there is a change in the priesthood," and there is in the new covenant, of course, Christ, it says there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Okay, so not just the location of the law, but the law has changed. Hebrews 7, then look at verses 18 and 19. It says, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect." That's what we've been saying. "But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." Okay, the former commandment, the former law has been set aside. In fact, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says it even more clear. It says this, "For he himself," speaking of Jesus, "is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace." The scripture is saying here, the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant law, is no more. Now, how can that be? Now, some would say, well, this is referring only to the ceremonial law, you know, like the food laws and the clothing laws. Like, we can wear mixed fabrics. We don't need to angle and trim our beards in a certain way. Those laws are set aside. The laws regarding sacrifices and the priesthood, yes, those laws are set aside, but the Old Testament law can never be set aside completely. And I do understand this argument, since it's not as if the morality has changed from Old Covenant to New. The Old Covenant law could be summarized, as Jesus said, to love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that is the same way we can summarize the New Covenant law, to love God with all of your being and to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so there are similarities here. But what the scriptures are saying here is that the Old Covenant law has been done away with. Now, what does that mean? What are the differences then between the Old Covenant law and New Covenant law? Okay, there's two things I want to mention here. As we're talking about the law and understanding it before we can understand what it means to get written on our heart. The difference between Old Covenant law and New Covenant law. First, in the Old Covenant law, we had laws about Sabbaths, feasts, what you can and can't eat, clothing and grooming, the things that I mentioned. And those things are gone in the New Covenant law. Okay? Those things find their fulfillment, their end, their terminus in the Lord Jesus Christ. The priesthood and all the sacrifices are gone because Christ is the once for all high priest of the new covenant. Okay, the new covenant is no longer this ethnic people of Israel, but rather this covenant made with every tribe, language, people, and nation. Okay, so a lot of these laws regarding the nation of Israel are just no more in the new covenant. The second thing that's a major difference in the New Covenant law and the Old Covenant law is the location of that law. The New Covenant law is not written on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. That's the language Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 3:3. It's been written inside of us, on our minds and our heart. God's Spirit has been poured into our hearts such that this law of loving God and loving others is within us, because God's love has been poured into us. So the law has been internalized in the new covenant. Okay, and we're going to talk about what that means here in this moment. That's that second difference that we're going to be talking about this morning. How the new covenant has been written within, and that's the difference between the new covenant law and the old covenant law. Okay, a lot of the laws are different, and we have now the law being written upon our hearts, which is what it says in verse 10. "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." Okay? Now, what I want to do, we've been talking about law and some of the difference between Old and New Covenant. What I want to do now is focus in on that phrase where it says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I want to ask two questions. How is that done? Okay, how does God do that? What does that look like? Okay, so how does God write his law upon someone's heart? And the second question I'm going to ask is, well then, what does it look like to have God's law written on your heart? Because the question we're going to ask is, has this happened to me? Is God's law on my heart? How do I know if it's on my child's heart or my wife's heart or spouse's heart? What does it look like for someone to have God's law written upon their hearts? Okay, so the how and the what is what we're going to look at. Let's start with the how. How is God going to do it? Because unless we know the how, we're going to be all confused of what it looks like. How does God write his law onto people's minds and hearts? Okay. First, remember the old covenant and the people of Israel. God wrote his law, very easy for us to see, on tablets of stone. Okay, Moses carried them. He put them in the Ark of the Covenant. They're right there. They had the book of the law. That was God's law. That was God's writing. Very, very easy to see where God's law was. Now, God's law was outside of a person, and yet sin was within, and so sin reigned. God's spirit in the old covenant manifests himself among the people in a cloud of glory or a pillar of fire or in the tabernacle in the temple. And so God's spirit was there among the people, but yet was outside of the individuals. And sin was within, and so sin reigned. In the new covenant, we have things that are different. Now we have God's law within, and we have God's spirit within, such that sin no longer reigns. Sin no longer has dominion, but rather lightness has shone in, and the darkness has been removed. Okay, so the new covenant changes the location of the law, and remembering the work of the Holy Spirit is helpful to understand how that is accomplished. Okay, Old Covenant, we have the tabernacle, we have the temple. New Covenant, the scriptures say that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. As individuals and collectively as a church, that we house the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. The Holy Spirit invades the hearts of those in the covenant and brings God's law to their minds and hearts. Okay, so to answer the question, how does God write his law upon our hearts and our minds? Well, he gives us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to us, dwells within us, and so we have God's law within us. Okay? Now this passage from Hebrews 8:10 quotes Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah wasn't the only prophet that spoke of the new covenant that was coming. The prophet Ezekiel also spoke of it. And I want to read to you from Ezekiel 36. And if you want to turn there, you can, because I'm going to read a few verses, and so you might want to have it in front of you. It's not necessary, but if you want to turn to Ezekiel 36, I'm going to start reading in Ezekiel 36 from verse 22. Ezekiel is talking about this new covenant, just like Jeremiah did. And he's going to talk about the same thing, about God writing his law upon our hearts. And he goes into even more detail about what that means and how God does that. Okay? Ezekiel 36. I'm going to start reading in verse 22. It says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. Listen to what God says. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Now, how is God going to do this? Listen to these I wills. He says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I think that last verse is so key. Ezekiel 36:27. The idea that God in this new covenant, when he's about to act, what he has accomplished through Christ, what he is now at work through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is that God is going to accomplish redemption among his people by sending his spirit into their hearts, to give them new hearts, to rip out a heart of stone, to put in a heart of flesh, so that his spirit abides within, so that his law abides within, so that he would cause us to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The old covenant, the people said, we will, and they sinned. The new covenant, God says, is not going to be like that. I'm going to send my spirit among you. I'm going to put a new heart in you so that you will obey me. Necessarily. I will cause you to do it. I will do that, says God. So his name is vindicated among the nations. Okay, so what do we learn here from Ezekiel 36? The law of the new covenant is implanted into human hearts through the transformation of that heart. Ezekiel uses the image of a heart of stone being transformed into a heart of flesh. Having a new heart, having clean water sprinkled upon you. The New Testament uses many different figures of speech to describe this change. Titus 3:5 says, it calls it regeneration, this washing away of the heart. Jesus calls it being born again or born from above. When you have this clean water sprinkled upon you and you have a new life. Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 5:17 a new creation. You have been recreated again in holiness and purity. It's also called the new birth. I'm being born again. John calls it in his gospels and in his gospel and his letters being born of God. You know, experiencing a new birth, a new life. And so here in Hebrews 8:10, when God says, I will write my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, he's talking here about sending his spirit such that people are born again. To be born again means that you have God's law written on your heart. So we take what it said in Ezekiel. It means that you have God's spirit who now dwells within you. You have God's law dwelling within you through that ministry of the Holy Spirit. And God is causing you to do his statutes and his rules and his laws. So what it means to be born again. This is an amazing promise that is far greater than any promise given in the old covenant. It speaks to God's power that he would do this, his compassion that he would do this. It speaks to the security of the believer. Those who are in Christ can never be lost because God's spirit is within them to ensure that they stay steadfast to Christ. It speaks to the reality of a transformed life. People can't self-identify as a Christian and say, I'm a Christian, and just speak some words and make that a reality. We live in the age of self-identification, but you can't do that. It speaks about a new heart. God's spirit within you, a transformed life. You're born again. You're a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. This is a supernatural work done by the living God in and through us, such that we do God's will. Okay, so we talk about this phrase, God putting laws into minds and hearts. We're talking about the new birth. We're talking about being born again. That's how God does it. Now I want to think about what that looks like exactly. Okay? When God says, I'm going to send my spirit, I'm going to write my laws on your heart to cause you to walk according to my statutes and commandments. What exactly does it look like? Because we, by nature, ask the question, is this a reality in my life? Have I been born again? Okay? These are important questions to ask. Those who have been born again have the Spirit of God. What does it look like to have the Spirit of God within you? What does it mean to live a Spirit-filled life? Okay, we know what verse 10 says. We're going to have God's law written on our minds and hearts. We know what Ezekiel 36 said when he said that he will put his Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. But if we were to look at more detail, practically, what does that look like in the life of a person? I'm going to give an illustration and hopefully use that illustration to help us be reminded and think through this issue with clarity. Wife and I have had the pleasure of having six kids, and so going to the hospital and seeing those six children born, and now after six times, knowing the routine, what goes on in there, I could probably do it ourselves. But we get in there, and the baby is born. All of our babies have been born premature, so I'm not sure if it's the same if a baby is born full term, but there's a plethora of staff and doctors and nurses, and as soon as that baby comes out, it just seems like they're just football players. They got the ball, and the ball's been snapped, and they're just heading towards the goal line. They're just quick to move that baby into this warmer, and they begin to check vital signs. Okay, and so the idea of checking vital signs, they're trying to establish that life is there, and if there's any problems with that life. Okay? And so some of the vital signs that we check, whether it's a newborn baby, whether it's someone who's perhaps in an accident, you know, you check breathing, you check, you know, is the chest moving? Do I feel breath? Is there a heart rate? Is there a pulse? You know, we're checking for these vital signs because we're looking for life. And so what I want to do is, taking that illustration of vital signs, what are the vital signs of the new life? What are the vital signs of spiritual life? You know, how do you check a pulse spiritually? How do you check if breathing is there? How do you check if there's brain activity in this new Spirit-filled life? Okay, three things I want to mention. Three important vital signs. The first vital sign of spiritual life is faith. Okay, when a newborn baby is born into this world, the first thing they check for is baby breathing. Okay, is the baby crying? If it's crying, we're always told it's a good thing. Baby comes out crying, it means they're getting their lungs clear with fluid and they're getting breath in. Okay, crying is good, and so we expect when a baby is born into this world physically, that the cry would be the first thing we hear. We know that there's breathing there. So too, in a spiritual life, the first thing we look for, first thing we check for, is that cry of faith. Oh Lord, I believe. Okay? 1 John 5:1 says this: everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So there we have the new birth, born of God, and those who believe have been born of God. Okay, they've been born spiritually. They believe in Christ. So faith is that first vital sign. Everyone in the new covenant, everyone who is a Christian, must believe upon Christ. And not just a mental assent. I'm talking about a trust, a reliance, a confidence in Christ. That He is the Son of God, that He is their Savior. And so as we check for the vital signs of life, the first thing you have to ask is, well, do I believe? Am I trusting Christ? Is that person trusting Christ? Have I cried out to God in faith? Have I cried out for forgiveness? Have I cried out for eternal life? Have I cried out for Him to be with me and live in me? And so just like a cry in a natural birth, the first vital sign of the new birth is faith. Okay, the second vital sign of the new birth is righteous living. Righteous living. After a baby cries, the next thing they go to check is pulse. You know, they give little pokes and pricks and see how the color comes back or returns. They want to check blood flow. You know, you put the monitors on to check heart rate, blood pressure, temperature. The variety of different attributes they're checking, these vital signs, to make sure things are okay and that nothing's wrong. So too, as we talk about righteous living, there are many different attributes that the scriptures talk about that are to be present in someone who has been born again. Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Spirit comes, dwells within. So what does the Spirit produce in a life? It mentions things like joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are things like heart rate and pulse and temperature. These should be there in a believer. Now, not there perfectly, but there nonetheless and growing. So too as a life grows physically. 1 John 2:29 says this. It says, if you know that he is righteous, speaking about God, and he is, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So important. If you know that God is righteous, then everyone who is one of his offspring, one of his new creations, who's been born from above, who's been born again, who's been given new life by the Spirit, is also righteous as he is righteous. Now, please hear me out. It does not mean, like so many get confused, if we live righteously, then God will reward us with his love and kindness and acceptance, and then he'll adopt us to be his own and give us all the pleasures of life eternal. It's not at all. It says here, those who have been born of God practice righteousness. Righteous living is a product of the new birth, not a qualification for it. Not something that you do to earn it. It's something that flows out of it from the inside out. In fact, if you keep reading in 1 John chapter 3, I'm going to read a few more verses. In chapter 3, starting in verse 7, it says this. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. I'm not sure how the scriptures could be any more clear. Righteous living is an important vital sign that the new birth has taken place. The Apostle John says, it's evident who are the children of God. If you look like God in terms of a righteous attitude and character, then you've been born of God. If you look like Satan in how you live your life, if you love the world and you act like Satan and lying is on your lips and you have a hatred for others, we know who your father is. Now, he doesn't say this, again, to remind us, if you want God's favor, then you better buckle down and start living righteously. So he would reward you with a new birth. This is a product of new birth. This is exactly what Ezekiel said, Ezekiel 36:27. I'm going to put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk according to my statutes and commandments. And we see it here in 1 John 3. Those who have been born of God practice righteousness. They've been transformed. Day by day, year by year, they continue to be transformed and look more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, this is the Bible's teaching. This is not coming from myself. Second, that's the second vital sign, righteous living. The third vital sign of new life, that the new birth has taken place, that God's law has been put in someone's mind and heart, is love. Love. I think this one perhaps is the most important. It seems to me to be the root of faith and the root of righteous living. Is love. Just like the vital sign of a beating heart and brain activity are perhaps the most essential vital signs in a human life, love to me, and I believe to the scriptures, is the most essential vital sign of someone who's been born again. Paul says if you have everything, you have prophecy, you have all this knowledge and revelation, and you have all these giftings, but you don't have love, you've got nothing. You're dead. Don't call yourself a believer, you don't have love. Love is that virtue that from it leads to faith and righteousness. Listen to what, again, the Apostle John says in 1 John 4, starting in verse 7. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." See that? Whoever loves has been born of God. It's a product, again, of the new birth. It's not something you cooked up in yourself. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest or revealed among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, this atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. In other words, we can't see God. God is a spirit, but as we love one another, we see God at work, because God is love. So I think this is one of the most important vital signs of the new birth. Do you love God? And do you love others? Do you love God and do you love others? Love, as I mentioned, is the root of faith. Our faith is not, again, a mental assent in some facts, believing some historical events to be true, but our faith is a trust, reliance on Christ. It is, in essence, a love of Christ. We trust him and rely on him because we love him. We see him as beautiful. We see him as desirous. We want him and we love him. And so we cast our lives upon him because of that love. We live righteously because Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Okay, so those commandments are not done so that we would escape punishment and receive reward. Those commandments are done because we love Christ. I serve my wife and my family because I love them. We understand that is truly a virtue, not just doing something because you just have to. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so when the scriptures say here, "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts," you could read in there, "I'll put my love on their minds, my love in their hearts, and they will love necessarily." Paul says in Romans 13:10, he calls the law of love. He says the law is fulfilled in this, that you love one another. That's the essence of the law, is love. And so love compels us to bear one another's burdens. It compels us to speak the love of Christ to those who don't know him, to reach out for the lost. Love compels us to cling to Christ. It compels us to love righteously. Love of Christ compels us to present our bodies as living sacrifices, to deny ourselves and to live for him. Love compels us to do that. Love works outward from us because it has been poured inward by the Holy Spirit. Okay? God's Spirit comes in, God's love comes in, and then from without, then love proceeds. Or from within, then love proceeds outward. Okay, so a Christian without love is an oxymoron. Not a Christian if you don't have love. That's what the Bible says. Love is a necessary product of the new birth. It's a necessary product of God saying, "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." What does it look like? You love. You love God and you love others. That's the essence of the law. Now, what we've covered so far as we've meditated on this portion of Hebrews 8:10 is some differences between Old Covenant law and New Covenant law. And the differences being that the location of the law is now written within, and it's accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And we've seen three vital signs of what that looks like. Now, as we're confronted with that truth and we ask those same questions, is that a reality in my life? Have I been born again? I have doubts. I have questions. Is this promise of the new covenant? "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." Is that a reality for me? Am I in the new covenant? Do I see this in my life? Have I been blessed by this promise? When people ask those questions, or if I ask them to them, there's three common responses that I get. And I want to mention those to you this morning. Three common ways we respond to these questions of, does my life match what the Scripture says it means to be born again? Okay? Does my life match that? Three common responses. They all start with D, so they're easy to remember. Okay? Some people are deceived. Some people despair. And some people are filled with delight. We're going to talk about those three things. First is, some people are deceived. There's deception there. They hear the Scriptures press upon them. Do not be deceived. It is evident who are the children of God. Those who practice righteousness have been born of God. They have a faith in Christ. They have a reliance upon Christ. They have counted the cost. They have denied themselves, taken up their cross, and followed Christ. They love God and they love others. That's what the Scripture says. And in their life, those things in reality aren't there. But they convince themselves that they're a Christian. For whatever reason, they convince themselves that they're a Christian. And then they're likely not purposely or knowingly deceiving themselves, but their lives simply do not evidence these vital signs of the new birth, and yet they maintain that they are a Christian. And as I mentioned earlier, we live in an age of self-identification, and self-identifying yourself as someone that you're not might seem like a new thing. It's really an old thing. Many people have identified themselves as Christians over the years when they're not. And we come across passages and teachings about the new birth. The teaching of the new birth is really what was the main biblical teaching that sparked the Great Awakening from churches that were dead to churches that were vibrant and living. Because no one ever heard this teaching before, that we must be born again and what it means to be born again. We had a whole nation that was self-identified as a Christian. And then when this teaching, the new birth, there was now a confusion. There was a dysphoria between who I am in reality and then what I profess. And the question is, what are you going to do with the dysphoria? What are you going to do when the Scriptures make you feel uncomfortable? When the fruit of the new birth is proclaimed clearly in Scripture, you look at your life and if you're honest, you don't quite see it. And so there's a dysphoria, there's a disconnect. And the question is, what are you going to do? So many run to a teacher or a teaching or a pastor who is going to give them some kind of assurance, some kind of confidence that they're a Christian, and go, phew, it's close. I was starting to feel some conviction there. I don't want to feel that again. All right? They're trying to find some way to have that dysphoria remedied and have the deception continue. Now, if you are experiencing this kind of confusion as you've looked at those three vital signs, don't do that. Don't do whatever you can to try to continue with the deception, because even if you fool yourself, you fool your family, you fool your church, you fool me, you fool everyone around here, what's that going to profit you when you stand before God? One person you can't fool is the one person who's going to judge you. Does he no good? We need to be honest with ourselves. And I'm going to discuss the solution for that in just a second. But before we talk about the solution for those who experience this dysphoria between who they are and what the Christian life is, I want to talk about those who hear the truths of the new birth and are driven to despair. Now, why would these truths drive someone to despair? That God is going to write His law on their hearts, that God is going to cause them to walk according to His statutes, that those who have been born of God believe and trust in Christ, they live righteously and they love God and love others. Why would someone despair when they hear that? People despair when they hear the new birth being taught because they still have an old covenant mentality. They hear in the new birth, faith, living righteously, loving. They look at their own life and they say, well, I'm going to try to do that, but they know they can't. I don't have that kind of faith that you're saying that I should have, and I don't have the righteous life that you're saying I should have, and I don't have the love that you're saying I should have, and so I'm trying my best, but I just can't do it, and so now I'm filled with despair. I can never be a Christian. And it's because a person who is despairing when they hear the new birth has that old covenant mentality, as if the new birth is some new law that they must measure up to. And they know they fall short, and so they despair, thinking, I could never do it. A person who is despairing when they hear the new birth has not yet come to understand Christ. They haven't yet come to understand grace. They haven't come to understand that these are promises given freely for those who come to Christ. When God says, I am going to do this, He doesn't say, I'm going to do this conditioned upon your best efforts. And if you try really hard, then I'll pick up the slack. That's not the new covenant. The new covenant is God says, I am going to do this. I'm going to send my Spirit and I'm going to make you a new creature and a new person. And my laws are going to be in you and I'm going to cause you to walk according to my statutes. I'm going to grant you faith. I'm going to grant you a righteous life and I'm going to grant you love for God and love for others. Don't despair, but rather rejoice. Why rejoice? Why don't continue to stay in that confusion of dysphoria between am I a Christian or am I not? Those standards so high I don't see in my life, and so let's try to find a way to continue that deception. Don't continue down those roads. The scriptures say so very clearly, when we find ourselves falling short of God's law, when we find our lives in mismatch to the demands of scripture, when we find ourselves despairing because God's law seems too great, we're called to run to Christ. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and I will give you life. Come to me that you might live. It says here, I'm going to put my laws in your minds. I'm going to cause you to walk according to my statutes. I'm going to forgive your iniquities. I am going to die for you as that perfect sacrifice. And I'm going to raise you again. And I'm going to grant you eternal life and redeem you so that you will live forever. I'm going to buy you out of sin and slavery. We just need to come to Him. Admit that there's nothing in us that could ever merit for us, deserve, earn, or work our way towards this new birth. That is completely a gift of God. Completely by His grace. Completely won for us in Christ. And see in Christ what we need. Whom we love and whom we desire to have. We need to understand the gospel if we are deceived or despairing. Which brings us to the third way that is commonly responded to these truths. Okay? So we can be deceived when we hear teaching of the new birth. We can be despairing because we still have this idea that moral reform might help get me into this covenant and might help to earn me eternal life. Not at all. Nothing you can do. All you can do is go to Christ, pray, ask Him to save you, admit that you are a sinner and only Christ could save you and that His sacrifice for you, you need that, you need His law, you need these promises. Without them, you'll perish. I want you. That's the kind of prayer that God loves to hear and loves to answer. And it brings us to that third category that is also common when the new birth is taught, and that of delight. That of delight. Delight not because we look at those vital signs and say, yeah, got them all, perfect. Unassailable faith, righteous living, you bet. Love, sure, I love everybody. Now that's not the delight in, not ourselves. It's a recognition that, yes, a new birth is such a lofty idea. And by God's grace, I'm trusting in Christ. By God's grace, I am not who I used to be. By God's grace, I am growing in love. And it's all because of Christ, nothing to do with me. It's all because of these promises are real in my life that God says, I am going to do this to you, and He has done it. And so I'm delighting and rejoicing and want more of Christ. The new covenant shouldn't make us proud of our own works, to make us delight in Christ's work for us. It's Christ that produces the good fruit. He is the vine that we are attached to. He's our mediator. He's our priest. He's our confession. He's our covenant head. He is our life. And so we delight in Him. No, I didn't. I want to read to you 2 Corinthians, from 2 Corinthians 3 as we close here this morning. 2 Corinthians 3. And I'm going to read a few verses. You don't need to turn there. And I'm hoping this passage helps take some of the ideas we talk about, the responses. Teaching to the new birth. We can either be deceived, we can either despair, or we can delight in these truths. And this verse kind of hones in the response. No matter where you find yourself, even if you're not in one of those three categories this morning, wherever you find yourself, what must you do? What should you do as a response to the teaching of the new birth? 2 Corinthians 3 says this near the end of the chapter. It says, since we have such a hope, that is such a hope in the new covenant and in Christ, we are very bold, not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But what's the difference? What happens when someone goes from spiritual blindness and deadness to spiritual life? It says here, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. How can the feelings of despair and deception go away? We turn to the Lord and that veil is removed. And it says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord, there's freedom, not bondage. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So we delight in Christ, and as we're delighting in Him, as we're coming to Him for salvation and for forgiveness, and as we see Him as our greatest treasure, we are transformed. We see the life of the new birth begin to manifest itself in our life in even greater ways. We see a greater faith. We see more righteous living. We see a greater love because our eyes are set upon Christ. And so whether you're here this morning deceived, or whether you're here this morning despairing, or whether you're even here this morning delighting in these new covenant promises, the reality is the same for all of us. We need to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ. We need more of Him. We need to keep looking upon Him. And as we look upon Him, the fruit of this new birth is going to continue to grow and manifest in our lives. So there's no longer a disconnect between who we profess to be and who we truly are. So if you want to be transformed this morning, you want the new birth, you want forgiveness of sins, you want to be in this new covenant, then the scriptures say, turn to the Lord. Turn to Christ. End your deception, end your despair, and see in Him your delight and joy for all of eternity. That's a great God that we serve. Let's pray. God, I thank You for this text of Scripture. This promise of You putting Your law into our hearts and minds is in Scripture as a promise to bring us joy and delight. It is not there to bring a burden upon us. It is not there to make us question, am I in or am I out? It is there to make us rejoice, to make our eyes continue to be fixed upon our great mediator, our great high priest, our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh God, I pray this morning that if there are those here in this room that are deceived, that You would grant them the conviction of their sin, that You would grant them vision to see their state, that there is something wrong with whom they profess and how they live, so that they would not be driven to despair, but rather they would be driven to delight as they plead to You for grace, for mercy, for new life in Christ. Oh God, I pray You'd help us to pray that prayer, and that You would joyfully answer it with Your Spirit's work upon that heart. Oh God, if there's others here that are despairing because they feel this, the new birth is a standard too high, they cannot attain it. I cannot have that kind of faith. I cannot have that kind of righteous living. I cannot have that kind of love. Oh God, that You would impress upon their heart their need for grace. Not for more works, not for more reform, but they need Your mercy. They need Your love. They need not more of a, we will do it, we will try, but they need more of a, You saying to them, I will do it. I will gather you like sheep. I will carry you. I will put my law upon you. I will deliver you. I will forgive your sin. Oh God, and may those words to us be such comfort, bring us such delight, bring us such joy, that our focus and meditation would not be upon ourselves, but be upon Christ. And in those times when we consider our lives now from what they used to be, as we gaze and gaze upon Christ, that we would be astounded at the work that you have done in us. Not because of our own efforts, our own resolve, our own reforms, but because we've been considering you and gazing upon you and your glory and upon your grace. Oh God, we need more of your grace. We need more of Christ. We need more of your Spirit. Use your word to accomplish that among us here this morning. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.